Thessalonians chapter 1 on page 1189 in the Church Bible. And we're reading from verse 1 to 10. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians in God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love all of you have for one another is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you, and grief, and give relief to you who are troubled, and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. On the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, because you have believed our testimony to you.
Thanks, Chris.
Going to have another reading. It's not going to come up on the screen. You're going to have to follow it. It's Revelation chapter 19. And we'll begin to read at verse 11. Revelation 19. Picture language, this. That's the type of literature that we're looking at here. And this is a picture of the future when Jesus comes back again. Not all of Revelation's future. Some Christians read it that way. It's not. A lot of it's just a reflection of history as it is today. But this is future. And we've just been given a picture of the great wedding banquet of the Lamb. And now we're giving a very different picture. Verse 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I saw an angel standing in the sun, who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and the mighty, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, and great and small. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who performed the signs on its behalf. With these signs he deluded those who'd received the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. And the two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. And the rest were killed with the sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse. And all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. And this is the word of the Lord. Amen. 1 Kings chapter 2 is where we're going to be tonight. Do keep those other passages that we've read in your mind as we look at 1 Kings 2. Psalm 2, can you remember that? We read that three readings ago. But the realities of Psalm 2 are played out in the events of 1 Kings 1 and 2. So what if you were here last week, we see the kings and the rulers of the earth taking their stand against the Lord and against his chosen king, conspiring, plotting against the one that God has chosen. And in this case, it's Solomon, David's son. But we had the other son, Adonijah, putting himself forward, wanting the kingdom to be in his hands. But the kingdom wasn't meant to be in his hands. It wouldn't be in safe hands in his hands. And he's plotting against the Lord. He's plotting against the Lord's chosen one. And he fails. And Solomon has been named and he's been crowned king. But the threat is still there. So as we come into chapter 2, the insecurity is in the air in Israel. And the question asked and answered by 1 Kings chapter 2 is, how can the kingdom be firmly established? Or how can the kingdom be securely established? Let's find out, shall we? Let's read. Chapter 2, verse 1. When the time drew near for David to die, he gave a charge to Solomon, his son. So just pause there. We're going to begin here with the words of a dying man. A dying man to his son. Just if you were on your deathbed, not a very nice thought, is it? But we're going to be there one day. If you're on your deathbed and you had your children standing around you, what would you say to them? Well, what's David going to say to his son Solomon, the one who God has chosen to be king after him? Verse 2, I'm about to go the way of all the earth, he said, so be strong, act like a man. Again, we'll just pause there. David is facing this inescapable thing called death. And so he speaks his final words to Solomon, the one who's going to succeed him as king of Israel. And what he says is, be strong, show yourself a man. Act like a man. What does he mean by that? Well, he's not saying pump iron. He's not saying visit the gym every day. He's not saying go hunting, watch loads of football. He's not saying speak with a deep voice. He's not saying intimidate people, throw your weight around a bit. What he's saying is made clear in the words that follow. What does it mean to act like a man? Verse 3. Observe what the Lord your God requires. Walk in obedience to him. Keep his decrees and commands, his laws and regulations, as written in the law of Moses. In other words, obey God's word, so be faithful. That's what it means to be strong and act like a man. Obey God's word, be faithful. Take God's word seriously. Live it out. Live inside the boundaries that God's word sets. So the law of Moses, he mentions there, was the scripture of the day. Remember that? So that was the scriptures that they had. And the king, Solomon, is to stick with the word. That's how he's going to establish the kingdom of God, by his faithfulness to God. God is to be the king's king. So the strength and the manliness being talked about here is the personal strength to hold himself and the nation to the requirements of God's word. Do this. Continue, verse 3, do this so that you may prosper in all you do, wherever you go. So there's blessing there, you see. Blessing in being obedient to God's word, in staying within the boundaries. Verse 4, and that the Lord may keep his promise to me. If your descendants watch how they live, and if they walk faithfully before me with all their heart and soul, you will never fail to have a successor on the throne of Israel. Remember, God had promised David that he would establish his house, his throne, his family forever on the throne of Israel. That's 2 Samuel 7, one of those big promises in the Old Testament. About the rest of the Bible is the outworking of that promise. A bit like Genesis 12, the promise to Abraham. All nations are going to be blessed through one of your offspring. Here's another one, 2 Samuel 7. Your throne will last forever, David. Astonishing promise. And as you know, it sounds here like David is about to quote that famous kingdom promise to Solomon, isn't it? And he does, kind of, but it's a bit different here than it is in 2 Samuel 7. In the original, the continuation of the promise, it seems guaranteed, even if there's disobedience by the kings. So it's like an unconditional promise. You'll always have someone on the throne. But here, you see, the continuation of the kingdom seems conditional obedience, doesn't it? If you walk faithfully before me with all your heart and your successors, you'll never fail to have a successor on the throne of Israel. Conditional on obedience. So what is it? Is it unconditional or is it conditional? Welcome to 1 Kings and 2 Kings, because you've got this tension all the way through as you read. How will God's promise fare if the king fails to obey God? Is the forever nature of the promise secure? Or is it jeopardized by unfaithful kings? That's the tension. So you've got to go and read the rest of it now to see that tension. We're not going to be able to look at it all in these next few weeks, but there is this tension. Just notice for now, though, that David understands, doesn't he? He understands that the future security of the kingdom depends on the godliness of the king. You see that? The future security of the kingdom depends on the godliness of the king. And I think it's just interesting, isn't it? You know, he doesn't sit Solomon down and say, so you've got to have a smart foreign policy, and you've got to have a wise economic strategy, and you've got to have a large army, you've got to go big on defense. The kind of things that we might look for in a national leader or a government. He doesn't go for any of that. No, David says the priority for you is to be godly and to walk in the ways of the Lord. And if the kings and the people wander away from God, he will withdraw his support from them. So it's crucial, absolutely crucial, that the king walks in the ways of God. And he's going to have to be a man to do that. He's going to have to be strong in character. Not strong physical strength, but strong in character in order to walk in God's ways. So the kingdom of God is going to be secured by the king's faithfulness to God. Do you see that? By the king's faithfulness to God. That's the first thing. And secondly, the kingdom is going to be secure by the king eliminating his enemies, by judging his enemies. That's what we see in the rest of the chapter. That's what David is about to tell Solomon to do. Let's just find out. Let's have a look. Verse 5. Now you yourself know what Joab, son of Zeruiah, did to me, what he did to the two commanders of Israel's armies, Abner, son of Ner, and Amasa, son of Jether. He killed them, shedding their blood in peacetime, as if in battle. And with that blood he stained the belt round his waist and the sandals on his feet. Deal with him according to your wisdom, but do not let his grey head go down to the grave in peace. So in other words, deal decisively with evil. Joab was a seditious and a murderous man, and that evil needed dealing with. But, verse 7, show kindness to the sons of Barzillai of Gilead. Let them be among those who eat at your table. They stood by me when I fled from your brother Absalom. Deal decisively with evil, but reward good. Reward what is good. Encourage this family, these sons of Barzillai. Encourage them, love them, support them, treat them as family. And verse 8, and remember that you have with you Shimei, son of Gera, the Benjamite from Bahurim, who called down bitter curses on me the day I went to Mahanaim. This is why we never get any other people to read these passages. When he came down to meet me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, I will not put you to death by the sword. But now, do not consider him innocent. You are a man of wisdom. You will know what to do to him. Bring his grey head down to the grave in blood. Just a note on Shimei. Shimei was the man who'd cursed David. As a wicked thing is to curse God's anointed king, the Messiah. And that's what Shimei has done. It's an affront to God. It's an evil thing. And David says that evil needs dealing with. Don't let that evil infect your kingdom, Solomon. Verse 10, then David rested with his ancestors. He was buried in the city of David. He reigned 40 years over Israel, 7 years in Hebron, 33 in Jerusalem. And so Solomon sat on the throne of his father David, and his rule was firmly established. His rule was firmly established. How does he do it? Let's have a look. Verse 13. Now, Adonijah, son of Haggith, went to Bathsheba, Solomon's mother. Bathsheba asked him, do you come peacefully? Remember, he's the one who's put himself forward. He was Solomon's rival. And Solomon had been very merciful to him. And now he's coming to Bathsheba. Do you come peacefully? It's a reasonable question. He answered, yes, peacefully. Then he added, I have something to say to you. Well, you may say it, she replied. As you know, he said, the kingdom was mine. All Israel looked to me as their king. But things changed, and the kingdom has gone to my brother, for it's come to him from the Lord. Now I have one request to make of you. Don't refuse me. You may make it, she said. So he continued, please ask King Solomon, he will not refuse you, to give me Abishag, the Shunammite, as my wife. Very well, Bathsheba replied, I will speak to the king for you. So here's the man who tried to take the kingdom for himself, the man Solomon had spared on the condition that he behaved himself. Here's that man. And that man wants Abishag for his wife. Remember, Abishag was the young virgin who was David's hot water bottle. Remember last week we saw that she was kind of given to him to keep him warm because he's old and frail. And she was hot, after all. She was very beautiful, apparently. So, you know, this hot water bottle, real beauty. And Adonijah, she catches Adonijah's eye. He likes the look of her. He fancies her. He wants to marry her. Bathsheba thinks no problem. What does Solomon think? Let's find out. Verse 19, when Bathsheba went to King Solomon to speak to him for Adonijah, the king stood up to meet her, bowed down to her, sat down on his throne. He had a throne brought for the queen, the king's mother, and she sat down at his right hand. I have one small request to make of you, she said. Do not refuse me. The king replied, make it, my mother. I will not refuse you. So she said, let Abishag the Shunammite be given in marriage to your brother Adonijah. King Solomon answered his mother, why do you request Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? You might as well request the kingdom for him. After all, he's my older brother. Yes, for him and for Abiathar the priest and Joab, son of Zeruiah. So Adonijah's request, it stirs up a memory for Solomon. His older half-brother, Absalom, remember when he rebelled against his father David, he slept with David's concubines, didn't he? On the palace roof, put a tent up and he slept with them all. And that was one of the ways that Absalom established himself in the public eye as king, consorting publicly with the king's concubines. And now, Adonijah, by taking the king's concubine, David's concubine, Abishag, he's going to be claiming exactly the same thing, the honor of a king. He still wants the throne, you see that? He still wants it. He's still a threat. Solomon had spared him before on the condition that he behaved himself, that he lived peacefully with the king, submitting to the king. He doesn't do it. He doesn't do it. And so, verse 23, then King Solomon swore by the Lord, may God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if Adonijah does not pay with his life for this request. And now, as surely as the Lord lives, he who has established me securely on the throne of my father David and has founded a dynasty for me as he promised, Adonijah shall be put to death today. And so King Solomon gave orders to Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, and he struck down Adonijah and he died. And what do you call that? Tyrannical, cruel, unreasonable, just a bit over the top. The Bible calls it justice. Justice. Adonijah refused to kiss the son. He refused to kiss the king, God's anointed king. He refused to submit, and so he must face the son's wrath. Psalm 2. And so he does. Next on the list of threats to deal with is Abiathar. He was the priest who sided with Adonijah when he bid for the throne. He sided with him. What's going to happen to him, to Abiathar? Verse 26, to Abiathar the priest, the king said, go back to your fields in Anatoth. You deserve to die, but I will not put you to death now. Because you carried the ark of the sovereign Lord before my father David and shared all my father's hardships. So Solomon removed Abiathar from the priesthood of the Lord, fulfilling the word the Lord had spoken at Shiloh about the house of Eli. What about that punishment? Over the top? It's merciful, isn't it? Merciful. He doesn't get what he does deserve. He deserves death. He doesn't get that. He gets mercy. But he is removed from the priesthood. And notice that that's in fulfillment of God's word. So he conspires against the Lord's anointed. He's removed. But that's in fulfillment of the word of God. God said that this would happen. He said it would happen back in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Because of Eli's faithfulness. Abiathar belongs to the house of Eli. And God had said that one day your house is going to come to an end when it comes to serving as priests. And sure enough, decades later, it happens just as God said. And that's another thing to look out for as you read through 1 and 2 Kings. Time and time again we read, this happened in fulfillment of the word that the Lord had spoken through such and such a person. God's word always comes true. It might take a long time, but it always, always comes true. We've got to take his word seriously. Really have. So that's Abiathar. Okay, what about Joab? He's the other one that David mentioned, wasn't it? Joab. Verse 28, when the news reached Joab, who'd conspired with Adonijah, though not with Absalom, he fled to the tent of the Lord and took hold of the horns of the altar. King Solomon was told that Joab had fled to the tent of the Lord and was beside the altar. And then Solomon ordered Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, go, strike him down. So Benaiah entered the tent of the Lord and said to Joab, the king says, come out. But he answered, no, I'll die here. Benaiah reported to the king, this is how Joab answered me. Then the king commanded Benaiah, do as he says, strike him down and bury him. And so clear me and my whole family of the guilt of the innocent blood that Joab shed. The Lord will repay him for the blood he shed, because without my father David knowing it, he attacked 2 men and killed them with the sword, both of them. Abner, son of Ner, commander of Israel's army, and Amasa, son of Jether, commander of Judah's army, were better men and more upright than he. May the guilt of their blood rest on the head of Joab and his descendants forever. But on David and his descendants, his house and his throne, may there be the Lord's peace forever. So Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, went up and struck down Joab and killed him. And he was buried at his home out in the country. What do we see here? What do you make of that? What is that? Is that cruelty? Is that heartlessness? No, it's justice. It's justice. He'd taken his stand against the Lord's anointed, and he must face the king's wrath. Verse 35, the king put Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, over the army in Joab's position and replaced Abiathar the priest with Zadok the priest. Next threat to the kingdom, Shimei. The king sent for Shimei and said to him, verse 36, build yourself a house in Jerusalem and live there, but do not go anywhere else. The day you leave and cross the Kidron Valley, you can be sure you will die. Your blood will be on your own head. Shimei answered the king, what you say is good. Your servant will do as my lord the king has said. And Shimei stayed in Jerusalem for a long time. But 3 years later, 2 of Shimei's slaves ran off to Achish, son of Maachah, king of Gath. And Shimei was told, your slaves are in Gath. At this, he saddled his donkey. He went to Achish at Gath in search of his slaves. So Shimei went away and brought the slaves back from Gath. And when Solomon was told that Shimei had gone from Jerusalem to Gath and had returned, the king summoned Shimei and said to him, did I not make you swear by the Lord and warn you? On the day you leave to go anywhere else, you can be sure you will die. At that time you said to me, what you say is good. I will obey. Why then did you not keep your oath to the Lord and obey the command I gave you? King also said to Shimei, you know in your heart all the wrong you did to my father David. Now the Lord will repay you for your wrongdoing. But King Solomon will be blessed, and David's throne will remain secure before the Lord forever. And then the king gave the order to Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, and he went out and struck Shimei down, and he died. Now what do you call that? What do you call it? Harsh? Unfair? No, it's justice. All he had to do was stay in Jerusalem. He knew the king's command. He ignored it. He refused to submit to the king's authority. He would not kiss the son, and therefore he faced the son's wrath. Now, I don't know how, you know, all this makes you feel, but uncomfortable maybe. I don't know, should Solomon have acted like this? It's really interesting reading lots of commentaries on this passage. Many Bible commentators are a bit outraged by what Solomon does here. They're kind of a bit embarrassed about it, really. And they say it's a bit sordid, it's a bit vindictive, it's a bit bloodthirsty. He's acting a bit like a military dictator. But we've got to say these judgments and those assessments, they're wrong. So when you read that in commentaries, you've got to say the commentators are wrong. How do we know? Well, we know because actually we've read 1 Kings chapter 2. And we know that Solomon is carrying out David's instructions, isn't he? And David is the king that God has chosen. Solomon is the king that God has chosen. He's carrying out David's instructions. And do you remember David said, twice we say, act in wisdom. You're a wise man. Act in wisdom. And here we see Solomon acting in wisdom. This is a positive thing. To act in wisdom means to act in a right way, to act with justice. And notice the outcome. The outcome is a positive one, verse 46, last verses of the chapter. The kingdom was now established in Solomon's hands. It's good. It's positive. So all these eliminations, that's what it's led to. And it's a good thing. They were just. They were right to do. The kingdom can only be established, it can only be secured through the godliness of the king and the elimination, the judgment of the king's enemies. You can only have the glory of Solomon's kingdom, which is chapters 3 to 10. We'll have a little look of it next week, but we're not going to be able to see all of it. You can only have that glory because of the execution of Solomon's justice, chapter 2. You're going to get chapters 3 to 10 because of the execution of justice in chapter 2. If the enemies of the king have not been removed, we wouldn't see the glorious reign and the period of history that we see in the chapters that follow. We wouldn't. And you know, there's never been anything quite like Solomon's reign since. It's the high point of the Old Testament, the high point of history when it comes to kingship and rule. But it didn't last. Of course, we probably know the story, don't we? Solomon didn't carry out David's instructions. He didn't obey the Lord. Well, he did for a while, but it all went wrong at the end, didn't it? Gutting. And he messed up big time and disobeyed the Lord. And then you're thinking, okay, what now for the promise of God regarding David's kingdom and the kingdom always being in David's family? What now? What now for the kingdom of God? Is that it? And here at Pastoral, you know the answer to that. No, that's not it, because we've got the New Testament. And it's a wonderful thing to turn from the pages of the Old Testament to the pages of the New Testament and to read of another son of David, the son of David, the one who is the Christ, capital C, the Lord's anointed, Messiah, capital M, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was faithful to God in every single way, every single way. And he remained faithful to the end, didn't he? He didn't mess up. He didn't stuff up. He perfectly obeyed the word of God. We see that in the deserts when Satan tempts him three times. He says, I'm sticking with God's word, quotes God's word, sticks with it, obeys it. He refused to go beyond the boundaries of God's word. We see him in the garden, don't we? Not my will, Father, but your will be done. He kept his eye on the rewards, the blessing of obedience, which is a people, a kingdom. He kept his eye on that reward, Hebrews chapter 12, and it was for the joy set before him, the joy of having this people with him in the new world, that he set his face to the cross and he lived for the kingdom of God. Didn't veer to the left. He didn't veer to the right. He just kept going. And every single word that he said and every single act that he did was for something bigger than himself alone. It was for the good of his people. and it was for the glory of God, always. Faithful in every single way to the end. And when it came to the end, he dealt decisively, did he not, with his enemies, with the enemies of God. He dealt decisively with them on the cross. Listen to what Colossians 2 says. He disarmed the powers and authorities. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. It's at the cross that Jesus won a great victory over his enemies. Jesus has won. Satan has failed. The kingdom of God has been established. It has been secured by the king, by Jesus, in his death on the cross. That's where the victory was won. That's where we see ultimately the godliness and the victory of the king. And because of the godliness and the victory of the king, the kingdom of God is secure. It cannot fail. Can't fail. And now it's only a matter of time before he returns and eliminates his enemies forever. And that's the picture that we are given here in 1 Kings 2. It's kind of a preview of that ultimate victory that's coming. A victory that was won on the cross, secured on the cross, but will be finalized when he returns. The final Davidic king. He will follow exactly the same principle, won't he, in finally establishing his kingdom that we see in 1 Kings 2. He will eliminate his rivals. And I know we don't like thinking about this, but the Bible's so clear on it, isn't it? Just think about those readings that we had earlier. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 to 10, Paul says that God is just. His justice will be done. Listen to this. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out of the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day that he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who've believed. That was very clear, isn't it? And that awesome and terrifying reality is pictured in terrifying picture language in Revelation 19 that we read. That's the reality that we're looking towards in the future. Jesus is going to come back again. He's the warrior king. He's pictured riding on a magnificent war horse, a white charger. He's coming to make war. The war is a just war. It's just, with justice. He judges and makes war, we're told. So he's not a power-crazed tyrant. He makes war justly. His eyes like blazing fire. So that means he sees everything clearly. He knows the truth. Everything is laid bare before him. He's not going to execute judgment and make a mistake. He's going to get it right. He sees everything as it really is. On his head are many crowns. Many crowns. Too many to count. Here is absolute power. Absolute authority. And out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. Picture language. The sword is the word of God. And all he has to do to win is speak. That's all he has to do. And he will rule them, we're told, with an iron scepter. Quote from Psalm 2, Revelation 19. Psalm 2. He's the son. He's the king who will smash his enemies to pieces, depicting the total crushing of God's enemies by his Christ, by his king. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. Embroidered on his robe and tattooed on his leg in bold letters is his name, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And then Revelation 19 draws to a close by this king killing all his enemies with the sword that comes out of his mouth by simply saying the word. This is Jesus. This is Jesus. It's not the Jesus that they talk about on Songs of Praise, ever. Is it? Ironically, they might sing about that Jesus in the hymns that are chosen sometimes. You never, ever speak about that Jesus. That's not the picture of Jesus that most people have, is it? This one that we're looking at. outside the church or inside the church. The humble Galilean carpenter seems to get all the press. But he's only part of the picture, that, isn't it? We need to see Jesus in his resurrection victory, in his ascended glory, in his majesty, in his strength, in his conquest. Now, here we know Jesus' humility and Jesus' compassion and Jesus' sacrifice and his gentleness are glorious, glorious. And we proclaim them. But what good is it if he's not victorious? What good is it if he doesn't conquer sin and he doesn't conquer death, if he doesn't destroy Satan and he doesn't remove all his opponents? What good is it? It's no good at all. And Jesus can only be our Savior if he's the destroyer. He can only be the deliverer of his people if he's the destroyer of his enemies. Heaven will only be perfect if Jesus gets rid of all evil and all evildoers forever. We can only have the no tears and the no mourning and the no sadness and the no pain of Revelation 21, 22 if we have Revelation 19, the destroyer. You know, I just think about this this week. I'd be so upset, so annoyed if I get to the new creation and find that the same stuff that happens here happens there, wouldn't you? I was just so upset, so sad, so fed up. If you know, we spent our lives following Jesus, looking forward to a new world where it's perfect. If we get there, you get robbed, you get attacked, get cheated, get lied to, get lied about, get slandered. I'd be so disappointed. And I'd be so sad there if you kind of, you know, you're there in your place that he's prepared for you and you turn on the TV and you see exactly the same things happening. People being killed in Ukraine, people being killed in Gaza, another war, more deaths. It'd be terrible to see the same things that we're looking at today, wouldn't it? More poverty, more starvation, another teenager knifed to death. Terrible to see, you know, abortion figures rising, divorce up, 40% of children without a father, governments attempting to redefine God's creation ordinances. I mean, I'm tired of all that. I'm sick of it. I don't want to be looking at it in the new creation. And 1 Kings 2 and Psalm 2 and 2 Thessalonians 1 and Revelation 19 says we won't be looking at it and the new creation, because Jesus is going to deal with it. He's secured the victory. He's going to finalize it. When he returns, he's going to deal with it once and for all. He really is. He'll destroy his enemies. His kingdom will come fully, finally, forever. His rule will never end. It's going to be forever. And that is such good news. Your God reigns. Good news. Good news. If we're his friends. If we're his friends. A friend of the king is someone who's submitted to him. He used to be his enemy, because we're all his enemies, born that way. But a friend of the king is someone who used to be his enemy, but has taken the opportunity that the king has given him and her to receive mercy. And we need to make sure tonight that we're a friend of the king, who we receive that mercy. And if we are a friend of the king, we're a friend of the king. What more could we ask for? And we're in that safety, that refuge. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. That's the best place to be, isn't it? The refuge of Jesus. No refuge from him, only refuge in him. If you're a Christian, a believer, you're in him. You're safe. Best place to be. A friend of the king. It's wonderful to have Jesus as a king. But I think we need to keep telling ourselves that, because we live in a society and a culture that just doesn't like kingship. Is very suspicious of kingship. Winston Churchill. Winston Churchill, he said this, quite a famous quote. He says, "Democracy is the worst form of government, except for all those other forms that have been tried from time to time." Just a clever way of saying democracy is the best way of governing a country. I don't think so. I don't think so. Could monarchy be better? And we think, no, we're suspicious of monarchy, especially the type that wields real power, not like, you know, not like King Charles III, but, you know, the monarchy that wields real power. I mean, to put the power, all that power into the hands of one person seems absolute madness to us, doesn't it? I mean, see what happens when you do that. You see what happens in the reign of Henry VIII. Look at Germany in the 1930s when you do that with Hitler. Look today in Russia when you do that with Vladimir Putin. All that power in the hands of one man. It's frightening. North Korea, all that power in the hands of Kim Jong-un. Frightening. And so what we do is we elevate democracy and say, this is the way, this is best. But you know, democracy is not great. We shouldn't be kind of waxing lyrical about democracy. It might be the best way in a fallen, broken world full of selfish people, but it's not the best, is it? Because, just think about this country, it's very divisive. It's very divisive. A few years ago, 2016, Brexit referendum, split the population of our country down the middle, down in two. 48% of the people who wanted to remain were very frustrated and very upset by the 52% who chose to leave. And you've got division in the country. What if, just imagine, what if all the decisions were in the hands of a king who everyone trusted? That would be a uniting thing. What if it were a lamb on the throne and not a wolf? What if this king gave himself sacrificially for the good of his people? What if? That would be different, wouldn't it? And that's the king we have in Jesus. Astonishing. Revelation 19, his robe is dipped in blood. His blood. His own blood. The blood he shed to make his enemies his friends. This is no heartless king. He's the absolute ruler who paid the absolute price to save his people. This king, he is the lion, but he's the lamb as well. And we should say tonight, rejoice in that. Rejoice that this Lord, the lion and the lamb, is the king. Rejoice. Your Lord and King adore. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice, rejoice. Again, I say, rejoice. This is good news, isn't it? That this king runs the show and is coming back to put it all right again. Well, it's good news. And so we sing, crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. We sing, all hail, Redeemer, hail, for you have died for me. Your praise shall never, ever fail for all eternity. Let's sing that now, shall we? Let's stand, thanks, Gwen, and let's praise God for King Jesus. Let's praise King Jesus. What a king. What a Lord. We're heading to his new creation. He's established the kingdom. It's not in any doubt whatsoever. I hope that kind of warms your heart tonight and fills you with hope. Let's praise him as we finish.